Hey, it's Adam. Welcome to our weekly teaching podcast here at South Hills Church in Corona, California. Our hope is that as you listen in, you'll find yourself laughing and learning and being challenged and encouraged to grab hold of who God has made you to be. Enjoy the message. And the title of my message today, if you are taking notes, is Cafeteria Chasms. Cafeteria Chasms. And when I think of cafeterias, I think about junior high. That is what I think about. I went to a public school in junior high in Iowa. And man, there was one thing that was really evident about the junior high years. And that is that like you're starting to recognize the opposite sex, but also you do not commingle yet, okay? It's still very separatist, right? Guys and girls really didn't mix in junior high. In fact, in the cafeteria, this was super obvious. In my cafeteria, there was like this sort of the weird buffet line that you went through, you know, and you'd get that tray, that little rectangle tray, and the chocolate milk. Never have I ever drank milk for a meal other than at school when they forced you to. And I was like, there's chocolate in there. I'll choke it down, you know? But the rectangle pizza, I was a fan of. I don't know if they had this at your school, but whoo, that's how you knew the Lord was with you. When it was rectangle pizza day, oh, man. And you took the corn out of obligation. You didn't eat it, but you had it. You know, it was there. And you'd grab that tray and you'd go find a place to sit. And there was always that little bit of a panic of like, is there a room enough at the right table that I could sit down? And again, in my cafeteria, it was like all the boys were on one side, all the girls were on the other side. And you'd sit down with the guys that you knew where you felt like you were safe. And, but again, the awkwardness of this stage is that everybody's got crushes. Everybody is interested in somebody else, but they're all the way over there, you know? How are you going to make this connection, right? Because in order to make the connection, you know, you would have to cross the chasm, right? Between the two different sides, the guy's side and the girl's side. And that seemed scary to try and do something like that. It seemed like too high of a risk without a little bit of recon ahead of time. And I still think that nobody is better at spy work than junior high kids trying to investigate a crush, you know? Because we just want to know all the info, right? You would write like a note, and you would, in multicolored pens, that's how you knew that you were next level. And then you'd fold it into that weird little triangle, and you'd tuck the thing in, and then you would give it to your friend, and your friend would talk to their friend, and then they would talk to her, and then try and get her to read the letter, and then circle yes, no, or maybe. They give it back to them and get it back to you. And I don't know how you guys did. I got a lot of maybes. I got a lot of maybes. Still waiting to hear back on some of those. Not really sure. I was like, okay. But other people seemed to do okay. Okay. Other people, like the person was like, yes. And then they got to meet their would-be junior high lover out by the bike racks, you know, after school. And I don't know what happens back there. I never got invited, but I can only assume, you know, looking at bikes, I guess. I don't know. Maybe some hand-holding. Who knows, really, what happens back there. But, you know, for most of us, the thing that seems the most obvious that I never saw anybody do, was just to get up from their table in the middle of lunch and to like look over where they wanted to be and cross the chasm, that little no man's land in between, and walk over and begin a conversation with somebody that they wanted to know better. Like, nobody did that. And I think the reason is because it feels like a massive risk of rejection, right? When you get up and you move towards and you walk where no one else is willing to walk, everybody notices. Everybody watches. And you didn't want to have all these eyes on you as you're walking across the room and everyone went, shh, shh, here they go. Watch. Which table? Oh, I don't know if this is going to work, right? And you were just worried that you were going to get shot down in front of the entire school, which would be devastating. And it feels like there were a lot of ways to get rejected, right? Like the person that you're going to connect with could reject you. The people that you're walking away from in order to walk to someone new could reject you, and it feels like there's no coming back. Or you could get the combo platter where they reject you up ahead and the people back here reject you as well. And now you're just trapped in no man's land, alone, feeling weird, eating lunch on the floor. That's what nobody wants. Now, obviously, like, we're open to other people, like, coming to us, you know, trying to approach us. That feels fine because it feels a lot lower risk. Like, I'm willing for somebody to come to me and connect with me as long as they take the first step and they do most of the work and they absorb all of the risk and the cost. And also, it's someone that you've pre-approved of because no gross people, right? And that's the way we thought. And I think, you know, because we sort of grew up waiting for others to come to us, some of us, we never really grew out of that stage. For some of us, we're still waiting. I think for a lot of people, not just romantically, but just platonically, right? Like, just finding people that get you, that connect with you, that see who you really are and accept you. I think a lot of us, even decades after junior high, are still struggling to find meaningful connections because nobody wants to risk rejection and cross the chasm. Nobody wants to have to approach somebody that they don't know and risk them not liking you. And part of the reason I bring this up is that a big part of the gospel story in the New Testament is this idea that God, in his desire to connect with people, crosses the chasm of the cosmos in order to save humanity from sin. And I get that's like a word that, you know, we attach a lot of things to. And for a lot of us, the word sin has a lot of baggage on it. And I think for the most part, we largely misinterpret it. Essentially, sin is when something doesn't work like it should. Right? Sin is when something misses the mark, when it's off, when it's not really operating the way it was designed. It's, in other words, sin is sort of the state of disorder and disconnection. And this is what Jesus came to remedy. One theologian says it this way. He says that hell is an ongoing state of isolation. And if you've ever felt like you didn't fit anywhere and you didn't belong with anyone, like you could be around people but nobody really cared about you, if you've ever truly felt isolation, you know what hell tastes like. The idea in this theologian's mind is that this is the ultimate torment. It's not being like physically tortured. It's feeling like you don't belong anywhere with anyone. It's a crushing thought. And this is why Jesus crossed the heavens and came to earth to put an end to it. And he had this really interesting strategy of how he was going to eradicate the world of sin and disconnection and loneliness. And it's not what you think it is, but it's pretty extraordinary. And this is it, food. This was Jesus' strategy. I love this idea of like Jesus going to the disciples and he's like, we're going to change the world together. We're going to eradicate the things that are wrong. We're going to point people to God and give them a sense of community. And they're like, how are we going to change the world? And he's like, snacks. Now stay with me. But this was essentially how he did it. And if you read through the Gospels, one of the things that you start to notice is Jesus is always eating. Just constantly. He's always eating with different people all over the place. And most of the stories, they revolve around these long, elaborate meals. And I mean, there's so many that I can't list them all, but let me just give you like just a brief overview from a few of the Gospels. So one of the very first miracles that Jesus performs, for some of you, it's the only miracle you're aware of. It's the turning the water into wine. Some of you are like, I love that. He was at a wedding reception, right? This is a big meal with a bunch of people hanging around. Then there's this story of Jesus and his disciples are walking around, and it's the Sabbath, which is a day you're not supposed to do any work. And they pick some grain out of a field and have like a little picnic, and like all the religious people are like, you shouldn't be doing that. And they're like, and he's like, it's picnic day. You know what I mean? And he has a little conversation with them. There's a story of him having dinner with Simon the Pharisee, and which is interesting because Jesus often got into fights with Pharisees, and yet he's having a meal with this guy. There's an elaborate story about him having lunch with this guy named Zacchaeus, who was a very short tax collector. And when I was a kid, the way they said it was, he was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. And that is offensive now, so we probably shouldn't say that. There's the story where Jesus feeds the 5,000, right? They bring them some loaves and some fish, and he breaks it, and he multiplies it, and he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. I mean, that is a massive meal with lots of eating that is happening. There's a meal that he has with Mary and Martha, two of his friends, and it's the one where Martha gets really mad because she feels like she's the only one that's like cooking and cleaning, and Mary's just like listening to Jesus, and she gets all mad. And Jesus is kind of like, geez, calm down. You know, like he doesn't really tell her sister to get to work like he wants. Then there's a dinner at the home of a chief priest. There's dinner at the home of Simon the leper, which, I mean, people that had leprosy were usually, you didn't spend any time with them at all whatsoever. And as it turns out, like when you read through the Gospels, one thing that you discover that may surprise you is that many of the significant moments in Jesus' life happened around a table, not in a church, not in a synagogue, not in a temple, but around a table. And I think if you were really honest with yourself, if like you weren't worried about not sounding like spiritual enough, you'd probably admit that the same thing is true about your life, that a lot of significant moments happen for you around a table. I mean, it's true of my life. When I think about all the significant moments around a table, I think of, feeling like I didn't have any friends at work at this one job I had, and someone was like, oh, you should ask this guy to see if he wants to go to lunch. I'm like, he's old. You know, I was like 24 at the time. And so anybody over 30 was like, oh my gosh, they're ancient, you know? But he was like, you know, he was in his early 40s and he became one of my best friends. Like that meal, I was like, man, I have misjudged you. And I just like clicked with him, and it still gave birth to like a lifelong friendship. I think of the third date I was on with this girl where I was just like, man, I'm going to marry her. And she did not feel the same way at that moment. It took a lot more meals to win her over. But persistence, you guys, it wins in the long run because she married me. And now we have 3 kids. So it's like too late for her to make different plans. I tricked her into children, you guys. That is, it's got staying power. I think about like this ice cream place that we used to take our kids after work, especially when it was like a really stressful day and I got home and it was hard for me to like switch gears and pay attention to like my toddlers when I was thinking about all these big things going wrong in the organization I was working for and how I was gonna remedy it. And we would go to this frozen yogurt place and, you know, they give you the little ketchup, you know, containers, and you just get a million samples, and you're like, I'm full. we would get, frozen yogurt there, and I just spend time with my kids, and some of my favorite memories have just, like, allowed me to be present in a way that I was struggling with at the moment. I think of my grandpa's funeral reception. My grandpa was an incredible man, and I was pretty close to him, and when he died, Flotty did his funeral, and afterwards, as I was sitting at this table, and I'm from the Midwest, so it's like all these casseroles and things that people are putting out, and you're eating like whatever mystery, you know, concoction is on your plate, and it was just person after person that I didn't know came up to me and wanted to tell me how they drove from really far away because my grandpa had an impact on their life because he was so kind to them, because he demonstrated faithfulness, because he showed them a picture of what Jesus was like. And when I think about all these moments, they all revolve around food. And the reason is because meals matter. Meals matter deeply, but why? Why do they matter? We have this sense that it's important, but we can't always put our finger on it. I think one of the best explanations of this comes from maybe a place you wouldn't expect, but it's from famed chef Anthony Bourdain, and he once said this, that the perfect meal or the best meals occur in a context that frequently has very little to do with the food itself. In other words, it's not about the food on the table, it's about the people around the table. And you know this to be true, right? Because you have had a meal that was so delicious and you were with people you didn't want to be with and you couldn't fully enjoy it. I've been at meals where I had the spread in front of me was like unarguably some of the most delicious food and I didn't have a stomach for it because I felt deeply disconnected from the other people there. I've also had meals where we were eating disgusting things. I hated what we were being served, but I loved all those people. And so it just became interesting and bonding and funny. And you've had these moments in your life too. It's weird the things that sort of click when you're having a meal with other people. Because when you invite someone to sit at your table, what you're really doing is you're inviting someone into your life. It opens this door for something real to grow between the two of you. And in those rare moments where you take the risk to be yourself and to reveal who you really are, when you let your walls down and instead of running for the hills or thinking that you're weird or gross or disgusting or shameful, instead of leaning away from you, they lean towards you. And in that moment, you feel connected, right? You feel seen and loved and accepted and embraced for who you really are. And that feels like healing. I think a lot of us are suffering from the effects of disconnection. And when we have these moments around a table where we feel like the people that we're surrounded with actually get us, it changes us, it transforms us, it elevates us. In fact, I think it's interesting that the English word for hospitality actually is derived from the same Latin root word as hospital, because these two words, in a lot of ways, are communicating the same sort of thing, that hospitality has something about it that brings a sense of healing in the same way that a hospital does. In fact, the actual literal crossover translation of hospital is a home for strangers. Like a place where all different sorts of people come and are cared for and connect to one another and as a result are healed. And Jesus, if you look at his life, he wholeheartedly believed that being hospitable would heal people, which sounds amazing. It also sounds incredibly idealistic, and it was in a lot of ways, right? A lot of people didn't like that Jesus was this way. And it wasn't like what he was doing. They're like, that hospitality is great. It was who he was doing it with that frustrated people. It was people that were sick and sinful and shameful. And what offended people most about who Jesus was hanging out with and the way he did it was that he actually seemed to enjoy it. Like, at least pretend like you don't like it, Jesus. I mean, these people were horrible. But that's not how Jesus interacted with them at all. He actually liked these people. You could tell it wasn't forced or fake in any way. He didn't have any ulterior motives. He didn't preach at them. He ate with them and swapped stories and listened and laughed and loved them right where they were at. And the religious people at the time stood around and were like, how dare you? Many of these people, like, they'd been interacted with before. They'd been shown pity. They'd been served out of obligation. They'd been given a handout. They'd been condescended to. But nobody in a religious community acted like they actually liked these people, except Jesus. And he wasn't acting. It was real. He does this on so many occasions. I can't count them all, but I want to give you one specific example and then what grew out of it. It's found in Luke chapter 5. Starting in verse 27, It says this: as Jesus left town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. And so Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. This is the disciple who we come to know as Matthew, who wrote the first gospel in the New Testament. And there's some key things that's important to know about his first interaction with Jesus. One, he's a tax collector. And in this society, tax collectors were Jews that were recruited by the Roman government to collect taxes. So basically, money and property from their own people. So it was going to their own people and taking the money and giving it to the Roman government. And the Roman government at this time in history notoriously overtaxed their people. And they also really didn't care how the tax collector got the money, so they could use excessive, unreasonable force. And they also didn't care how much they took off the top. So these people were considered to be thieves and traitors. At the same time, the highest honor in this culture was to be called a disciple of a well-known spiritual teacher or a rabbi. And Jesus goes to Levi, Matthew, who most people were like, does he even have morals? I mean, this guy is low. He's shady. He'll do anything to take advantage of people to get what he wants. And yet Jesus sees something in him. Jesus likes him. And Matthew drops everything to follow Jesus. And he begins to change his whole life as a result. It says this in verse 29, that later Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Many tax collectors and others ate with them, but the teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus. "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" Wow. So immediately after Matthew meets Jesus, he wants all of his friends to meet Jesus, just instinctively. And he takes action to do something about it. And here at South Hills, we actually built an entire core value around this idea here. We say that we don't wait for someone else to reach our neighbors. And what we mean is that we believe that God places us where we're at, even if we feel like it is by chance or accident, for divine purposes. That you live where you live, that you work where you work, that you are connected to the people you're connected to for an intentional reason. And that reason is to show people what Jesus is like, not just by what you say, but by the way you live. And Matthew believed the same thing. He believed that like if he had connected with Jesus, that he needed to connect people with Jesus too. And yet the way he goes about it is different than the way we may think about people going about it today. Like, he doesn't go out and tell people like, "You are going to hell." Right? He doesn't go door to door with pamphlets. He doesn't endlessly quote scripture to people. He doesn't stand on a corner with a megaphone yelling at people to repent. This is what he does. He throws a dinner party. That's the whole strategy. And he invites tax collectors and other notorious sinners, not necessarily as a strategy, but just because those are all the people that he knew. I mean, like, it wasn't like he went out of his way to be like, "Who can I find who is done horrible things?" He was already hanging out with those people. He's just like, "Hey, you guys want to go to this party at my house?" And they were like, "Yeah." Like, tax collectors and sinners were his friends and coworkers. This is who he did life with. And then Jesus invites to the same dinner party. He invites Jesus and his disciples. And he allows them to mingle together. You ever done something like this before? Where you invite like your two separate groups of people that have never met each other to meet each other? You invite like all your shady work friends. And you're like, "Hey, meet up with us at this restaurant." And then you invite all your Bible study friends. And then like you tell them to go to the same restaurant. And then you like, you're there early, but you're like hiding behind the bar just watching. You're like, "How long is it gonna take for it to get weird? You know that guy's gonna bring up Revelation. Here we go." And we just watch and see. Why did Matthew do this, though? I think it's because he genuinely thought that when these two groups of people got to know each other, that they'd really like each other. And Matthew wasn't trying to sell anybody on a new set of ideas. He was just trying to introduce them to a new set of friends. because he knew that that was actually what they needed. And I think it's still what people need. I got to tell you, as you go and build relationships with different kinds of people, here's what you should know is true. Most people are not out there looking for a good church. They're looking for good friends. You tell people, like, I go to a great church. You want looking for a good church? I got a great church for you. People are like, who cares? I don't want to go to church. I don't like church. I don't even know if I believe in God. That's for our current culture, that's not necessarily something that pulls people in. But the thing that we are all desperate for is to feel liked and loved by people who actually know us. And as it turns out, people have a really hard time believing God loves them if none of his followers seem to like them. And this is where a lot of people find themselves. Oh, God loves me? How come everyone I know who says they're connected to him has nothing but hate and disgust for me? Here's the question I would ask of you. Do people who are not anything like you, do they believe you like them? Because that's what Christ followers are called to do. We're called to cross relational chasms for the sake of the people on both sides. Because people that are on the outside, right, they need connection and connectivity and care and belonging. And people on the inside need to see someone who's brave enough to reach out to and love people on the outside. There's a whole lot of that happening in this story in Luke, because in this culture, eating together was an act of mutual acceptance. Like, you didn't eat with people that you didn't approve of. Eating with a sinner, this culture believed, made you guilty by association. And Jesus' response was like, I don't believe that. So he ate with a lot of different sorts of people all the time. In fact, Jesus actually believed that you could accept a person without endorsing all of their perspectives. And he was willing to risk his reputation to show people love. That's how Jesus ended up with his nickname, the friend of sinners. Like, obvious sinners considered him a friend. And the more time they spent with him, the more hopeful and heard and whole they felt. Is that true of you? That the more you are around people that you don't really agree with and don't click with automatically, but the longer you're with them, the more heard they feel, the more hopeful they feel, and the more whole they feel because you're in their life? Or do they just feel more judged and controlled? You see, everybody wanted Jesus to tell outsiders how to live, but Jesus wanted to first show outsiders that they were loved. And he understood that, like, people, this is the way human nature works, people act unloving when they feel unlovable. And in our loneliness, we do destructive things. We do self-destructive things, and we do societally destructive things, because when we're hurting, we hurt other people. I pictured Jesus at these meals sitting across from people that he knew that everybody hated and wanted him to hate too. And I imagine him asking himself these questions of, like, man, I wonder what happened to them. I wonder what made them like this. I wonder what circumstances would drive someone to do this sort of thing. I wonder what sort of private pain they're carrying around. And nobody knows about it. I wonder if anyone has ever fully accepted and embraced them just as they are. And I wonder if they experienced that kind of love, how it would transform who they are and how they saw themselves. I mean, is this the first thing that comes across your mind when you come across somebody who is hateful and hurtful and offensive and closed-minded and mean-spirited and short-sighted and self-absorbed and sinful and stupid or just flat out wrong? Is the first thing you think, like, man, God, how can I love them really well? It's not usually the first thing that comes to my mind. And according to Facebook, I am not alone. Jesus seemed to believe that if you helped people realize they're worth loving, that they would be more loving. In fact, he believed that the kind of love that doesn't require change will eventually inspire change. And as far-fetched as maybe that sounds to us, you find this idea all throughout the New Testament. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that this way in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" In other words, the kindness of God is intended to reconnect us with God, to absolve us of the disorder that we are living inside of, to reconnect us so that we can feel whole and hopeful, so that we can move away from doing the destructive and self-destructive things that are actually wounding us further. And when we read this, there's part of us that's like, I want that to be true, but it can't be true, right? Kindness can't lead people to change. I mean, maybe this is a misprint. You ever think that? You read a scripture and you're like, well, I don't like it, so it must be wrong. Like, that can't be right. Like, that's not what leads to repentance. I think what he meant to say was condemnation leads to repentance. Anger, threats, ultimatums, condescension, guilt trips, being confronted with the facts, good old-fashioned fear and shame. That's what leads to repentance, but that's not what Jesus thinks. And don't get me wrong, Jesus did confront people. Jesus did correct people, those he had a close personal relationship with. But even in those instances, his priority was pursuing a caring relationship with these people, not just trying to put them in their place. And it ought to be our priority too. I would say it this way, that following Jesus requires us to prioritize connecting with those we disagree with over correcting those we disagree with. And the reality of it is, the people in your life are most likely to find their way into a relationship with Jesus because of their friendship with you. And if that's true, I guess the question is that a good thing? Or does that mean there's just going to be a lot of people who don't discover a relationship with Jesus? Because you're not going to befriend them. I wonder what it would look like if you determined to exercise kindness to those you just want to put in their place. Jesus believed that it would change you both. How would you even get started? I mean, according to the whole New Testament, you would do this. You would cross the relational chasm between you, and you would invite them to get food. That's it. And in fact, this is your homework for this week. If you've never been here, we give homework. No grades, but homework. And this is your homework, to invite someone that you don't know well or don't like, okay? Either way, to dinner, and then listen to them and look for what's likable about them, right? And I do, because I just added, like, it, and maybe you don't like them. I don't assume that that's what it is if somebody asks you to dinner right after this service. They're like, hey, would you like to have dinner? You're like, oh. Assume, if it's like one or two people, just assume, like, they just don't know you that well. Now, if a bunch of people who do know you ask you to dinner, that's on you. You know what I mean? Like, that's probably you. But don't assume that up front, okay? In the early church, I don't know if you know this, but communion, it wasn't solemnly eating a styrofoam wafer and drinking grape juice out of a thimble while someone plays the piano at the end of service. That's not what it was. It was an elaborate, long meal with lots of different types of people, right? The Last Supper, remember that meal that where they all sat on the same side in case somebody wanted to paint it later? The Last Supper, this may blow your mind. The Last Supper was called that because it was a supper with, like, lots of food and drinks and lots of talking and laughing and sitting around and just being with one another. The idea in Jesus telling his followers, I want you to continue to do this as much as you possibly can. The idea was that if they continued to celebrate it by coming together and being real and bringing their wounds to the table alongside everyone else's and reflecting on the way Jesus was willingly wounded for us, that if we did this, we would be reminded that we all are welcome at God's table, that we are all responsible and expected to invite others in, and we are all capable of helping each other heal, and radical hospitality is how we do it. In the book of Revelation, John gives us this picture of God's vision for the future of humanity, like where the world goes if God gets his way. And this is it. This is the whole picture. It's a table. A table with lots of different types of people sitting around Jesus, eating, talking, laughing together, just like at the Last Supper. And we're told that this is God's idea of heaven. Which means when we invite different kinds of people to our table, we're saying with our actions, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our house as it is in heaven, at our table as it is in heaven, in our community as it is in heaven. Jesus believed that when we intentionally eat with people, that something special happens that is transformative in a way that we have a hard time explaining, and that if you are doing life the Jesus way, that your table ought to be a preview of heaven. And I was fortunate enough to grow up with imperfect parents who did this thing really well. Like, I don't remember really any special occasion where there weren't like a ton of different people at our house eating. And half the time, I did not know who they were. A lot of them, at first. My mom was always inviting people to come and join us and be with us. You know, people from her hair salon and, you know, people from her chiropractic office and neighbors and, you know, friends or like people who didn't have family in town, like always inviting people to come. In fact, even now still, when my mom comes for Christmas, she invites people. She's like, hey, come over. I'm like, Mom, you don't even have a house here. She's like, you have a house. I was like, well, how many people have you invited to my house? And she's like, we'll figure it out. You know, this is who she is. And we would get annoyed about this when we were kids. We get so frustrated. And my sisters and I would say things to my parents like, why do you keep doing this? Why can't it just be us? How come it can't just be our family? And I remember one time my mom feeling frustrated about this, and her reply was this: it is just our family. This is your family. When we invite them to sit at our table, we're inviting them into our family. They need you and you need them. This is who we are. This is what we do. And that imprinted on me as a kid. And now it's the same life that we live at our house. My kids can't remember a lot of times where it's just the three of them and me and Gretchen. There's usually a bunch of other people around the table because we want our home to be a preview of heaven. I just wonder, like, what would it look like if we all took this seriously, if we all made it our goal to be this way, to live this way? If instead of feeling like we got to learn all the right theology and quote all the right scripture and tell everybody how they should behave and live and what they should do and what's right and wrong, and there's places for all those conversations, but what if our main passion was finding people who weren't connected and invited them to the table? To give them an opportunity to become family from the very first meal, to see how it would change and transform them. That's why that's my challenge to you this week, to go out of your way and to invite friends and neighbors and family members. And you don't have to get fancy with it, but just go to them and just invite them to come with you to Chili's. or wherever, like whatever your spot is. I just like Chili's. I'll be real with you guys. That skillet queso, I mean, if you're eating that stuff, how can you deny that God is real? I mean, it is delectable. Because there's power in meals. And I want to pray that over your life today. Would you just bow your heads across this room? God, I'm so grateful for the way in which you love us. God, you love us without condition. God, you long to lead us into the full lives that you know we are capable of because you created us. And God, I pray that as we step into this week, that you would illuminate to us people that are disconnected, that are disengaged, whose lives are disordered. They're not bad people, they're most often lonely people. And sometimes we are those people. God, may we be the types of people who are always reaching out a hand and inviting somebody else to sit at the table and be part of the family. May there always be room for somebody else, somebody who's not like us, even somebody who's hurt us, somebody we don't understand, somebody we don't agree with. God, may we create space for them in the way that you always make space for us. And God, may a revolution begin in our community in the same way it did in Jerusalem and Galilee so long ago. May it be a revolution of meals that matter, in which people find their family in you. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's message. We hope you heard something that spoke directly to where you're at right now in life. To find out more about our church, hit up our website, southhills.org/corona, or follow us on social media at South Hills Corona. And if our messages have made a difference in your life, help us get the word out by rating and reviewing this podcast. And as always, you can support the ongoing work of our church by giving through our website at southhills.org/give and selecting the Corona campus. Thank you so much for listening, and we hope you'll join us again next week. God bless.